Well, I have good news for you this morning. Our series is going to be on the parables of Jesus. And the question is this: what does it look like for the kingdom of heaven to be on earth? What does it look like for the kingdom of heaven to come to earth? Because I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, the big emphasis was, are you going to go to heaven? Do you know where you're going to go when you die? And it was all about the eternal and about eternity. And so, you know, you used to ask questions, you know, God forbid if you were to stand before God tonight and you were to die and he were to say, why should I let you in? What would you say? And so, you know, evangelicals, Christianity kind of said, you know, emphasized, it's all about, you know, knowing where you go when you die, assurance of salvation. And sometimes what we do is we put on that pair of glasses and then we read the Bible and we wonder why something doesn't fit. What we're going to look at this summer is that Jesus' primary message was that the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. God didn't just save you to go to heaven someday. God saves us and redeems us to bring us as part of his plan and part of his rule to redeem the earth. We're going to be on earth. We're going to reign on earth with Jesus as part of the eternal. God is going to renew and redeem this earth. The Bible says the heaven and earth will pass away and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. God wants to redeem the earth. And so today, what we're going to, as we start this series on the parables of Jesus, the key question is going to be every week, what does it look like to have the kingdom of heaven on earth? I'll never forget talking to a young man, and he, after being involved in all the church activities, you know, missions trips and VBS and all these things and going to church services, finally when he was around almost 20 years old, he looked at me and he said, you know what, Tony, this is great, but you know what? Will God still accept me if I leave and I just live my own life for the rest of my life? Will God, you know, will I still go to heaven when I die? Or actually the question he asked me was, if I were about to die and I just said, God, Jesus, I believe in you and I repent of my sins, will he take me? And I looked at him and I said, wow, boy, you really missed the point. I said, you're assuming two things. Number one, that you're going to live a long life and you're going to have a chance to do that. But you're also assuming that for the next 40 years of your life, life without Christ would be better. And I can live life on my own and do things my own way. And then in the end, I just, you know, say a prayer and go to heaven. Because that's how he saw the whole Christian life. Just, and there was something about, now I've had other people who come into the church and they look around and they look at the whole church and they say, you know what, I don't know if I want this. I had students say, I don't know if I want this. And I think what we're doing is we're missing the point. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven has come to earth in him, in his presence, and in his church. We are the visible representations of the kingdom. And so as we jump into this morning, I want us to look at parables. There's almost, some people count up to about 46 parables that Jesus taught in. And you might say, what is a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay? The word parable literally means to throw or cast alongside. Jesus' parables were stories that were cast alongside a truth in order to illustrate that truth. So each week for the next, almost 11 weeks, all the way through September, we're going to look at different parables of Jesus. And we're going to look at what these mean and how they relate to our life. Why did Jesus teach in parables? And this is very interesting. He taught, and I want to just teach you two words. The purpose he taught was to reveal and to conceal. Okay, everybody say that. Reveal and conceal. What do I mean by that? The question is why Jesus would let most people wonder about the meaning of his parables. Several times the disciples would come up to him and they would ask him, you know, in fact, I'll look at Matthew 13, verse 10. It says, the disciples came to him and asked him, why do you speak to the people in parables? At one point in Jesus' ministry, he did this exclusively. He spoke to the crowds in parables. And he replied, look at verse 11 and verse 13. He says, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have it in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. It's a very interesting principle. Jesus made sure that his disciples understood the meaning of his parables. When he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. But he said, and he said to them in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." From this point on in Jesus' ministry, he speaks in parables. He explains them only to his disciples. But those who had continually rejected his message were left in their spiritual blindness as to wonder as to his meaning. He made a clear distinction between those who had been given ears to hear and those who persisted in unbelief, even hearing but never actually perceiving, and always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. There's a verse in there, 2 Timothy 3, that talks about always learning but never acknowledging the truth. A couple weeks ago when we did the strongholds, we talked about that in our staff meeting. One of our staff members wisely asked, "Well, if I just have more knowledge of Scripture, won't that help me? Won't that keep me from giving in to the enemy's lies?" And it was, if we just know the Bible more, won't that keep us from giving in to the lies? And I always call that, you know, one of the examples of a great half truth. Okay, this is a half truth. It's deadly. Not useful, though. Some of the most deceptive lies are half-truths. Jesus said, "The Scriptures speak of me, but yet you do not believe." He said, "Come to me that you may have life." In Jesus' time, the religious leaders, they knew the Scriptures back and forth, but they chose not to believe in Jesus, the one whom God had sent to reveal. And it's possible for us to believe in to know the Scriptures, but not to believe. And so part of this whole reality with the parables is God says, you know what, I'm going to teach, and Jesus says, I'm going to speak in parables so that those who want to know will actually seek and desire to know. But those who don't really want to know, oh yeah, that was a cool story. Yeah, that was a cool illustration, Pastor. That was really great. I really like that. But then they just go on their way. Okay? And so Jesus' purpose is to reveal and to conceal with parables. It's quite scary if you think about it. You know, do you want it? I was coaching my daughter's softball team this year, and at one point I just yelled out, "Want it." Want it. Because several of the girls weren't interested in warming up before a game. We get there 45 minutes before a game, and they don't warm up. And I'm like, come on, let's go, hit the ball. Oh, it's tired, it's hot. You know, the other team's out there warming up. Everybody warms up. Or take a swing before you bat. And finally, I just got to the point is, don't you want it? Don't you want it? And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, do you really want the truth? Or you just want to suppress it? So that's where we're going to go with this series. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we just want to commit this time to you as we look at your word, as we look at the parable of the treasure and the pearl today. I pray that you would create a desire in us to want to know you, to want to actually have you reveal yourself to us, God. Forgive us for sometimes living by our desires and our feelings, and we just kind of, you know, whatever. But Lord, I thank you, God, that you have put eternity in our hearts. And Lord, your word says that, Jesus said that if we knew the one who asked us for a drink, we would come to him. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come to him and find thirst this morning, our thirst quenched and our hunger satisfied in Jesus. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start off with the parable in verse 44, and that is of the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure and a pearl. Would you join me as we read this? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, I put this verse in your bulletin, and in your bulletin there's some notes where you could take. And I'm going to give you the big idea here. It's really simple. Basically, the emphasis of this parable is on the incomparable value of the kingdom. There is nothing more valuable and priceless than the kingdom. And so we're going to break down what it looks like. What is the kingdom? Okay. But our big idea this morning is this, is that the reign of Jesus Christ as Lord over our lives is our greatest joy, our highest priority, and is worthy of our greatest sacrifice. The reign of Jesus as Lord over our lives. We're going to unpack that in a moment. That's what kingdom means, kingdom of heaven. Jesus is reigning. Where there's a king and a domain. The reign of Jesus Christ as Lord over our lives is our greatest joy, our highest priority, and is worthy of our greatest sacrifice. The kingdom of God is so valuable that losing everything on earth but getting the kingdom is an awesome trade. I don't know if any of you were following the trades that were made this week, but the Cubs and the Sox made a big trade, you know. And I looked at the history of that, and they don't usually trade. It wasn't until 2006 that they traded. It wasn't 1992 when they made a trade for All-Stars, Sammy Sosa for Albert Bell. Some of you might remember that. But when you're looking to have a trade, you're always looking to have a good trade-off. You want both partners, and everyone was surprised that, you know, that the GM, Theo Epstein, decided to trade with the Sox, and they said, well, you know what, it's not really an on-field rivalry. And then he basically said this, Theo Epstein, he said, you know what, if both partners can walk away happy, that's awesome. That's a great trade. You know, the Cubs got Quintana, and the Sox got these future prospects. Well, this morning, Jesus is saying here that the kingdom of God is so valuable that if we were to give up everything you own, everything you have, that is a great trade. It's a wonderful trade. The point of the parable here is a man who found something so valuable that he sold everything. That's the point. He was so overjoyed, he was willing, so ecstatic that he was willing to do anything to get that treasure. The kingdom is priceless in value. All right, well, what's the kingdom? Let's start off by doing that. Let's define the kingdom. Defining the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, or the phrase kingdom of God, is used over 85 times in script in the Gospels. Okay? Mostly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but even in John 3, when Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and, you know, and says, what's going on? And Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Okay? Basically, the kingdom of heaven, the first point we need to know is that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. They're used interchangeably. One of the reasons why they use heaven, Jesus uses heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, is because for most Jews, to name the name of God was very, they had a high respect for God. And so it would almost be blasphemous to constantly say God and God, God's name. They revered God's name. And so he would say kingdom of heaven. But basically it's the same thing. And they go together. The kingdom of God is wherever the will of God is done. Because each of us sins, none of us can do the perfect will of God. On our own, we cannot be part of God's kingdom. But Jesus came to make the kingdom available to everyone. Okay? Matthew is the only one who uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. The other gospels use the phrase kingdom of God. What does this mean? God, the phrase refers to God's dominion in Christ, to God's kingly rule in Christ. God's kingly rule in Christ is eternal. It covers the entire world and all the nations and powers of the world. This rule is recognized only by God's people and is contested by unbelievers and the powers of darkness. There will come a day, however, when all nations and all people will recognize and submit to God's rule. So the second point is this. The kingdom of God is not mainly a realm or a place, but it's a rule or a reign. It is where Christ reigns as Lord or as King. Okay? So what does this mean? It means that, you know, when Jesus said you'll not see the kingdom of God to Nicodemus, he wasn't just talking about when you die and go to heaven. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. Look at Mark 1, 14 and 15. Or I think it's written in your notes. Write that down. It's an important verse. Because this is so important. I've asked this congregation this several times. If you could summarize the message of Jesus, what he preached, what would it be? Most people say love your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. But this is what it says he said. Look at Mark 1, 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. His primary message was the kingdom of God, where God rules, where God is sovereign, has now come to earth in himself, in Jesus. So the kingdom, when we say what is the kingdom of heaven, it really is Jesus, but it's also where Christ rules. And it's not necessarily a place that we go to, like this, you know, magic kingdom, you know, like, oh, it's this Disney World. It's a place right now where Christ rules. That's why if you ever read the Gospel of Mark, we have a couple of our students right now who are doing a study through the Gospel of Mark. You'll notice that when Jesus comes, there's conflict. And he has to show that he is more powerful over sickness and death. And there's all this spiritual warfare that breaks out between demons and the demons, all these demon-possessed people in the Gospels. You always wonder, why is that? Because when Jesus invaded this earth and came down to set up his kingdom, Satan attacked. Why? Because Satan is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So this all goes back to what we've been saying the last 3 weeks. There is a spiritual battle going on. You know, it's funny how some people can read the Gospels and just kind of like, just try to get like ethics out of it. And just like, oh, be a good person, live a good life. You read the Gospels, you see Jesus constantly casting out demons and giving his authority and doing all these things and being challenged and being all these things. And you see that there's a battle between two kingdoms happening. Okay? This reign is present in part, but will be consummated at the second coming of Christ. So it's both present and it's future. It's the now and the not yet. I like N.T. Wright's little definition here. He says, the sovereign rule of heaven coming to birth on earth. The sovereign rule of heaven coming to birth on earth. What does it mean? It means that when Jesus, since we are living in the church age right now, and Jesus has come into this world and he has started to establish his kingdom to those who submit to him. To those of us who claim Jesus as Lord of our lives, we can experience that kingdom. The Holy Spirit gives us what? Love, joy, peace, patience, hope, unity. A lot of the things that you were just yelling out to me, we get those in part right now when we submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why the kingdom of heaven is worth everything. It's the truth. Winston Churchill said, the most valuable thing on earth is the truth. And sometimes it has to be guarded. It has to be guarded. A body has to be protected by a bodyguard of lies. Andrei Sakharov, the guy who invented gave the atomic bomb to Russia, before he died, he said the most valuable. I used to think the most powerful weapon in the world was the atomic bomb. He said, no, the most powerful weapon is the truth. It's the truth. This morning, I'm going to ask you and encourage you to trade your life, everything you have, for the kingdom of heaven. I could not do that if it was all based on whether it made you feel good. The kingdom of heaven is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what is so valuable about the kingdom of heaven? It is the truth to start off with. So the kingdom of God is the reign of God. It is the saving reign of Christ, his lordship. It is the saving reign of God that is partly present and partly future. It is the present and future saving reign of God. And finally, the church is supposed to be the visible representation of the kingdom of God. But in its larger sense, it includes both believers and unbelievers for now. Okay? If you have time today, go back and read the context before this parable. He tells two other parables, one of which is the mother of all parables, is the sower and the seed. We're going to look at that in August. But the parable right before this is the parable of the weeds, where somebody goes out and sows weeds, and sows a good field in the crop, and then the enemy comes and sows weeds. And it says that the weeds and the crops grow up together. And the disciples say, well, you know, what does that mean? And Jesus says, well, it means that in this age, there's going to be unbelievers and there's going to be believers in the church. And they're going to be together. And you're not going to be able to always tell the difference. And the disciples said, well, should we just go pull up the weeds? He says, no, wait till the end of time to do that. We are not the judge. Because in doing that, you might pull up the actual crops and destroy them. And there's an analogy there that's so powerful that you need to realize this. Because a lot of people reject the church. They reject God because they reject the church. And those of you who are dealing with non-Christians, remember this, that if somebody rejects the church, that doesn't necessarily mean that they've rejected God. Okay, I can't tell you how many times I've had to apologize and say, you know, I'm really sorry for what the church is, you know, hey, you know. But the reality is that the church is still flawed. We are the bride of Christ, but we also, in this age, we will have unbelievers and believers together. That's why there's so much discord. That's why there's so much arguing and fighting, you know, and that's why sometimes things go sour. You know, I was talking to somebody this week who told me that a close relative of them left the church because it split and the pastors didn't handle it well. And, you know, it's just like, you know, we're all broken. We're all broken. And, but the reality is that when we submit to the rule of Christ, If he's our Lord, he's going to make this church to be what he wants it to be, not what we want it. A couple verses. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This idea of the kingdom is not just Jesus's. Paul picks up on it in Colossians 1. He says that when a person comes to Christ, they get translated out of one kingdom to another. Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, to you, no one can see the kingdom again unless they are born again, kingdom of God unless they're born again. And here's the most scariest verse in the Bible, I believe, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's the scariest verse in the Bible. That means you could be doing miracles for God and all these great things and casting out demons and not really know him and not really be a part of the kingdom. All right, so here's the next question. Do we desire the kingdom? Defining the kingdom and then desiring the kingdom. But in both of these parables, it's about joy. It's about joy. In fact, he even says it. He says, from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom is the source of joy. The lordship of Christ is the source of joy. This is not like, oh, please, please come to God. You know, give up all you have and then you can be a Christian. It's not like, no, I'm willing to give anything to have a part of this kingdom. It's overwhelming. Even the pearl, upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Very decisive. Oh my gosh, this is the most awesome thing in the world. It is the truth. It is God himself. It is the path of forgiveness and love and joy and peace and patience. Is knowing Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, Lord and Lord, more important than all else in your life? You know, Jesus talks about joy quite a bit. He says, I have come that you may have life and life to the fullest. In John 15:24, he says, I pray that your joy will be complete. I have given you these things so that your joy will be complete. Romans 14 says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. In Romans 15, the great benediction that God may grant unto you joy. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias. I love to watch Ravi Zacharias on YouTube. And one of my favorite little snippets is where a guy just says, you know, he does Q&A at universities, and he says, does God really care about our happiness? A guy asked that question to Ravi Zacharias, you know, and I think a lot of times you can get to the point where you feel like it's all about, you know, have to, or, you know, I have to do this, have to do that. Does God really care about our happiness? And I like how Ravi replied to that. He replied to that with the universal, with the way we use the word love and how God loves us. And to make a short story short, you know, when I love you, and you don't love me back, I hurt because I've lost something, okay? And I feel bad, and I can even hold a grudge because you're not loving me back, all right? But when God loves us and we don't love him back, he doesn't hurt because of himself. He hasn't lost anything. He loves us, for our sake. We exist for him, but he loves us for our sake. In other words, God's love is so much for you and so much he cares about you. I don't know where we started believing the lie that God doesn't love us. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on what Jesus did. Jesus is the one who showed us how much he loved us by dying on the cross. God does love us. He does care about our happiness. He's more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. But there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness depends on what's happening, okay? You give me $100 today, I'm pretty happy, you know. You guys come over and help out with the VBS kickoff, hey, I'm pretty happy, you know. But joy says, you know what? You take $100 and you don't come to help VBS, and we have 10 kids at VBS, or I get sick for the week of VBS, but I can still have joy because I know that God is in control and that God has my back and he loves me no matter what. And that I don't have to worry about that. Next week, Pastor Bill, we're going to talk about how the kingdom of God changes our values when it comes to materialism. And one of the key factors there is a lot of times we're afraid to give our material things to God because we're afraid that he's not going to care for us. And Jesus over and over again says, do not worry. I've got your back. Your heavenly Father knows your needs. In fact, our concluding verse today is going to be Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So it's not about, there's a difference between joy and just temporary happiness. God wants to give us something that's going to last. Does that mean he's going to fully satisfy us on this earth? No, I don't think we'll ever be fully satisfied till heaven. We're still going to have aches and pains. Okay, it's not a cheesy thing where you walk around with a smile and say, everything's okay. No, you acknowledge the trouble and you acknowledge the pain and the hurt and the brokenness. This week, along with VBS, our students are going to, we're having a local teen mission trip. So we're taking all of our youth, and every day they're going to serve at VBS, and then we're going to go out into the highways and byways. And we're going to start tonight by going to the homeless in the city of Chicago. And we're going to minister to the broken and to the needy. We're going to go to Feed My Starving Children. We're going to serve at a food bank. But our theme this week is broken. And really, it kind of resonates. Because broken, the world is broken. It's messed up. We can't deny it. We're all messed up. We're all sinful. We've all got weeds growing in us and around us, okay? But Jesus came into this world, and what did he do? He said, this is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat. Jesus came and he became broke for us. That's the gospel. So what's next? The third point is, will we allow God to break us as wild horses? You know, as a horse needs to be broken in. Will we allow him to break us? And then when he breaks us and we let go of our rebellion and we submit to his lordship, his kingdom, guess what? Our hearts start to break for what breaks his heart. And then we can go out and do missions. Okay? I think that's true for the whole church. We have to recognize our brokenness. Recognize then what Jesus did in coming to earth to set up his kingdom. He died. He took his brokenness. Christianity is the only religion that where God does everything for us and shows and takes our pain upon us himself. And then what? And then he says, okay, I was broken for you. Now will you submit to my lordship? Will you allow yourself to be broken? And then when that happens, that's when God fills us with his love and we actually start caring about the lost. And caring about the needy, and caring about the broken. The kingdom is not only the source of joy, but it's not superficially visible. It must be pursued. The treasure was hidden, right? And the pearl had to be sought. It isn't just lying around on the surface. The treasure is not obvious to men. The world looks at us and they don't understand why we're all about this business of worshiping God. They don't understand why we want to give our lives to Jesus Christ. They don't understand why we live and obey a code of ethics and rules that goes against the grain of our deepest lusts and drives. They don't understand why we price this so highly when it means so little to them. How many of you have ever tried explaining to somebody Christ and what you do and how you love the Lord and how you're involved in ministry and they just look at you and they're like, okay, I don't get it. So why do you go to church every Sunday morning? You know, why are you involved in a small group of life? What is that all about? You know, why are you always constantly out serving the poor and reaching out to children and caring? Why do you do that? They don't get it. The 1 Corinthians says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Don't blame them. They just don't. They don't have the Holy Spirit in their life. So they're not going to get it. So the kingdom, what can we learn about the kingdom today? To desiring the kingdom. Number one, it's the source of joy. But number two, it needs to be pursued. It's not superficially visible. Okay? There's a blindness that exists. Okay? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7 that narrow is the way and few are those who find it. It's the reality. The kingdom is also hidden from the superficial lookers who do not want to look deeply to the truth that is hidden in the Word of God. Even the pearl gives the same idea, that man doesn't have to dig it out. It still originally had to be gained at the most incredible kind of circumstances. You know what the pearls, they had to go, back then they would tie rocks around their body and go down. And they would risk their lives. Sometimes they would burst. They didn't have all the scuba gear that we had today. Why would they go all the way down there to get those? Because it was a pearl. Back then, the pearls were like what diamonds are today. The Emperor Caligula was known to have a wife who dressed herself in 36 different pearls. Actually, lots of pearls over her head, all over her body. And they said it was worth $36 million. Okay, buying power of money was a lot less than it was than it is today. But the reality is that it was millions of dollars. What pearls were to what diamonds are to us. Pearls were to them. I mean, pearls are still very special today. That's why, you know, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. But there is the hiddenness of the message. Okay, entering the kingdom. Desiring the kingdom, enter the kingdom. How do we get into the kingdom? This is so important. Number one, we know that entrance into the kingdom is made personal by a transaction. Now, this is where we're going to get scary here, so hang with me. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he has and bought that field. He went away and sold everything and he had and he bought it. Okay? The kingdom is made personal by a transaction. Now, when you're interpreting parables, you can't take all the details and say, okay, this, what does this mean? What does this mean? There's usually one major point. But it's interesting that in both of these points, there is a transaction. Okay? Now you say, well, surely you don't buy your salvation. Of course not. Simon, in the book of Acts, tried to buy it. Remember that? And it says he cannot be bought. Peter says that our salvation was bought by Jesus. You were redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life with the precious blood as of a lamb and spotless, the blood of Christ. But there's a transaction. There's still some type of buying here going on. What is that? The Bible says you can't buy your salvation with money. The rich man came to Jesus and tried to do that a little bit and said, you know, and he tried to buy his way with good works, and that wasn't good enough. Romans 3 says salvation's a free gift. There's an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 55 that people use for talk about salvation by grace. And it says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest affair. And everybody says, ah, yes, without money. Yes, without price. You don't need any money. But they forget. What does it say? Come and buy. Come and buy. Okay? You just don't buy it with money. There's a purchase transaction in salvation. You say, well, what is it if it isn't money? There's got to be an exchange. I'm going to tell you what it is. You give up all that you have for all that he has. You give up all that you have for all that he has. That's the essence. I give up all I have and God gives me all he has. Now listen very carefully because some of you are going to like flip out and say, oh, he's doing salvation by works here. You know, what's going on? In Luke 9, and this is all through the Gospels, it came to pass as they went on the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. I'm going into your kingdom. I'm going to be your follower. I'm going to be your subject. You're going to be my Lord. And Jesus said to him, okay, cool, follow me. But just so you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. All right, here's the price. Your comfort. Your comfort. You give me your comfort, I'll give you my kingdom. The guy said, no deal. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. He wouldn't make the transaction. The gospel tells another story. Another guy says, I want to follow you, but I want to bury my father. Now, his father wasn't even dead yet. He wanted to hang around for the inheritance. Jesus said, you let the dead bury their dead. You come with me and preach the kingdom. No deal. The first guy wouldn't give up his comfort. The second guy wouldn't give up his finances. So a third guy comes and says, I will follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to everybody at home. And Jesus said, nobody putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You cannot plow a straight furrow looking in the opposite direction. And this is no deal either. This guy can't give up his family. Okay? Each time, there's a price. And I don't know what your price is. I don't know what you need to be willing to give up. Everybody's different. Look at what Matthew 16 says. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. In other words, if you're not willing to give up, even if it needs to be given up, your family, then you're not going to enter the kingdom. Matthew 10, it says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or their daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa, that's heavy. Do you understand why so many people followed Jesus, hung around, loved the miracles, loved the food, but then all deserted him when he talked about this? You know the biggest church in America, one of the biggest, thousands of members, doing a wonderful job of bringing in the lost, 10 years ago, they did a study to ask if they were really accomplishing their vision. Their vision was to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. And you know what the senior pastor said? I don't think we're doing it. We're not doing it. We've got all these people coming to church, and they're filling up the seats, thousands of people, but they're not becoming fully devoted followers of Christ. Jesus said, did not say go and make converts. Jesus said go and make disciples. He didn't just say believe and you'll go to heaven and that's all there is. He said the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. I want you to submit to my lordship and follow me. And you will usher in. You will help bring in the kingdom of heaven by your submission to me. You know, when we pray, our Lord, I was rehearsing this last night in my bed. I'm like, I don't know the Lord's Prayer, but I do. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth. As in, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them to pray? That God's kingdom would come to earth. Not that he would take us out of here, but that he would bring us here. How do we do that? By becoming devoted followers of Christ. How do I enter the kingdom? I have to realize how awesome it is, and I have to be willing to give up myself and deny myself. That's the reality. Now, you don't get saved by money. You don't get saved by all of these other elements. That isn't the salvation factor. But it is indicative of whether you are willing to make the transaction of salvation, which says that nothing stands between my willingness to give up myself to receive you. What are we saying here? Think about Paul at Philippians 3. What does he do? He says, I count all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul had a pedigree of being a Jewish zealot. He had everything going for him. He had the most respect in his culture. He was out killing Christians. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he had all these things. His family, born in the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, which is a high-ranking tribe, he had all these pedigrees, and he says, you know what, in Philippians 3, I count it all. And he uses the word that we use for basically cow manure. I could use other words like crap. He says, I count it all dung for the sake of knowing Christ. Now, did he feel that at the moment of his conversion? Probably not. Actually, he had to be blinded and knocked off his horse by Jesus. You know, and that's going to be our next point, that people come to the kingdom in different circumstances, in different ways. Not everybody comes the same way. And you see both of this in the hidden treasure and in the pearl. But the point is that, you know, it's like the rich young man who says, you know, Jesus says, he says, I want to follow you. He said, what do I do to enter your kingdom? Well, okay, you've done all these things. Sure, okay, but if you really want to be my follower, give everything you have away to the poor. And the guy looks away at him and it says he walked away sad. It's the exact opposite of this parable, where it's like the guy has so much joy, he walked away sad. Now everybody says, well, do I have to give up all my possessions and my money to go to heaven? No, but for that man, that was what was keeping him from recognizing Jesus as Lord. Do you understand that? And you say, well, why did you just share that story about that church, the largest church in America? Because the largest church in America, and I was a part of that movement when that started. And the movement was get people to feel comfortable and have them, you know, feel good, and then tell them that Jesus loves them and tell them the gospel and just get them to believe. And that's how I was brought to Christ. Just believe, so I'll go to heaven when I die. But I was never taught about who Jesus is. That he is God, that he is the Lord, and that I need to recognize, you know, repent and believe the good news. You can't accept the good news until you realize the bad news. And the bad news is that I'm not my own savior. Some of us are too in love with our own self-sufficiency. That's how Paul was. Paul was in love with his own self-sufficiency until he met Christ. Christ just broke that in him. And he said, you know what? You are God. You are God. So there's a cost, but it's worth the cost. The pearl is so valuable and the treasure is so valuable that it's worth any cost. Entrance into the kingdom may come from different circumstances. I love this. In case number one, the man just comes across the treasure. In case number two, the man knows exactly what he's looking for. Now, even if number one was a treasure hunter, he didn't know what he was looking for. Number two did. What does this tell us? The man in the field most likely was not looking for treasure. He was going through whatever routine he went through, and then bam. It just hit him. Now, some of you might be asking, you know, what's the deal with him, like, you know, hiding? Is that unethical? Actually, Jewish rabbinic law said that if you find something, you could keep it. Okay? So, and why was there a treasure in the field? Was it the man's treasure, the people who owned it? Probably not. Back in those days, they didn't have banks, and so they would store treasures in the ground. Why? Because there were lots of wars, especially in Palestine. And when the wars would come, people would take everything. That's how it worked. So where did you put your resources? You buried them. Okay? So probably this treasure that this guy found was not the owner of the field that's currently the owner of the field. It's probably somebody else. And so he's actually very, very honest and very humble. What he does, he could have liquidated some of it, taken the treasure, liquidated, and then bought the field. He says, no, I'm going to go and I'm going to give everything for that. You know how people always say diversify your investments? You know, nobody puts all their eggs in one basket. Nobody would give you that wisdom when it comes to investing. But that's exactly what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus says, both of these people put everything they had into it because that's how worthy it was. You know, our theme for the parables of Jesus this week is going to be, this summer, is what does it look like to live out the kingdom of heaven? Upside down. Or introverted. You know, upside down. Different. God's kingdom is very different. So two ways that people come to, there's a lot of ways that people come to Christ. I love to hear people's stories of how different people came to Christ. Some people, they need to be knocked over, like Saul in Damascus. Charles Spurgeon's story, I love Charles Spurgeon's story, one of the great preachers of the 1800s. Nobody has influenced more men, a few men have influenced more people with Charles Spurgeon's preaching. When Charles Spurgeon was 15 years old, he was going to church because he had to. And he just kind of felt like the have to. He was not interested in God. And this is from his biography. He was content with his religiosity. He was only 15 years old. It was New Year's morning, and he decided it would be proper to go to church. His biographer said there was such a blizzard of snow that he was not able to reach the church he was in the habit of attending. When I could go no farther, he said, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist church. The preacher who was to have conducted the service never got there because he was held up by the weather. And quickly, one of the officers had to be brought forward to conduct the service with a congregation of perhaps 15 people. Have we had a few of those here, Pastor Bill? Like that? Services where the weather is so bad and there's just a few people? The man said Spurgeon was really stupid. Spurgeon said this. His text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he just kept repeating it. Because he didn't have anything else to say. And something about young Spurgeon caught the preacher's eye. And the preacher looks at the guy and he says, young man, you look very miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death you will be if you don't obey my text. And suddenly he literally shouted, young man, look to Jesus. Look! Look! And Spurgeon said, I looked. And there the cloud was gone, and the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. He wasn't searching for anything, but it got him anyway. He stumbled into a fortune, and few people who have ever lived have ever affected so many souls as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know who that stupid guy was that just kept repeating the text, but it was of God. The foolishness of God is the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God is the foolishness of man. But that's how some people come to Christ. Other people come as seeking. The book of Acts, people are seeking. The Bereans sought. The Cornelius was a seeker. Different people come to Christ in different ways. They come into the kingdom in different ways. And so we need to be aware of that. All right, so we've got defining the kingdom. We understand what the kingdom is. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's where Jesus rules. It's the sovereign rule of heaven coming to birth on earth. And it starts in our hearts. If we submit to his lordship, desiring the kingdom, do we want it? The kingdom is the source of true joy, and it must be pursued. And then entering the kingdom, it needs a personal transaction. It really does. For we give up our life for what he has given for us. And then finally, valuing the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and this is where we'll end. You know, this is when you begin to see what the kingdom of heaven is, it changes your values. It changes your values. Jesus is not saying that you must go out and sell everything you own. He's saying that you should be willing to. He is saying that nothing compares in value to the new life that the King wants to give you. You should not love anything or anyone more than you love the King, God himself. If you belong to the King, you have the greatest treasure. This treasure is freely given by God, the King, to everyone who trusts in him. I was talking to a good friend this week, and he was talking about wanting to pray with his wife more. and praying. And then I was talking to somebody else, it's kind of simultaneous, and they said, I wish I could be more motivated to come to prayer meeting. And both of the people had said, you know, especially this guy, he said, you know what, I think it's a belief issue. I don't really believe. And I tend to agree with him. I said, that's my experience too. You know, there's a lot of things that I want to do for God sometimes, but then a lot of it comes down to just believing and realizing that this is true and faith. The Bible says, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must first believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I don't know if any of you have ever read John Piper's book, Desiring God, but he got his whole idea for Christian hedonism, that the greatest treasure, that the greatest thing about the Christian life is the joy that he gives us. He got that from this text, interestingly enough. So my question to you is, what does it look like to value the kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ as Lord over our lives? Here's what I put down: prioritizing our own faith walk with God. We were talking about this with our dad's group this week. The greatest battle every day is to say, okay, I'm going to spend time with you, God, and prioritize that time in the Word. Okay? If you're seeking first his kingdom, that's what you're going to do. You're going to seek first character, becoming like Christ. God doesn't want us to be religious busybodies, always coming to church and doing everything. He wants us to become transformed, to be like Christ. Making disciples, that's the priority. These are the priorities of Scripture. Sharing the good news, the gospel. These are the priorities of the kingdom. And healing the sick and the poor, social justice. These are the priorities. If we're going to value the kingdom, these are going to be. And if you're wondering whether you value the kingdom, ask yourself this question. How much time do you spend? Because the most valued commodity we have in our culture is our time, isn't it? Where do you spend your time? And what percentage of time is given towards these things? Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, that you are our all in all. You are everything. I thank you that you came to give us the greatest treasure. You love us no matter what. Thank you, Father, for coming to this earth and for initiating your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would not just be a people that look forward to heaven, but I pray that we would be a people that allow heaven to be lived out and on earth through us and through your Holy Spirit. Lord, you are our all in all. I pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.